Junior Church is heading down the hallway, and so as they're going, we are starting our new series this week on 1 Thessalonians. We were going to start it last week, and so that didn't happen. So I have had 2 weeks to prepare this one. So it's either going to be really, really good or really, really terrible. I make no promises. So one of the things that we are doing is we are giving away an ESV scripture journal. This is simply an ESV Bible. For this particular book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we're just going to use 1. I preach from the ESV, so this is the text that we'll be using. These are back there at the hub. If you do not have one, you need to grab one because you're going to want notes in it. So if you don't have one already, go ahead and go get one right now. It's okay. You can get up. You can get up and go get one. It's like people in, you know, when I was in high school in class, can I get up and go do something or should I stay in my seat? It's okay. Go get one of these because you're going to need it. The reason why I want you to have one of these, some of you have your own journals, and that's great, and I love that because I journal too. But this one is something that it's got the text on one side, it's a blank page on the other. And so as you take your sermon notes, and as you see things in the text or the book that stands out to you, that God points out to you, you can have it here. And by the time we're done with this series, you have it all in one place. And it's your own little commentary, it's your own little spiritual growth journal as we work through this book. And so this is very important. And speaking of spiritual growth, you guys know that I'm a reader, so I'm going to do a couple of book plugs. I get no kickback from the publishers from these things. These are just books that I find very helpful to me, and I want to share them with you. First one is one that a friend of mine in one of my classes at Ozark Christian College pointed out to me a few weeks ago, and so I picked it up. It's Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. This is a book that will help you become deeper in your discipleship as you follow Jesus. It is an incredible book. If you have not heard anything by him, he also wrote a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, about how we're so busy and distracted and how to eliminate that. That's a good book also. This one is powerful, guys. This one is powerful. And another one on the topic of spiritual formation, one that I just started and it's already killing me, is a book by Rich Velotis called The Narrow Path. This one is a book about the subversive way of Jesus and how it satisfies our souls. And both of these are spiritual formation books that you should take a look at. And if you want to grow in your faith, these are two tools that can help you do that. So now, though, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to start this off. It's 2025. We were going to start this last week with the new year, but we pushed it back a week because Ivan told me he was here last week. Which I know to be not true because Tom said nobody came. Nobody was here last week except for Tom. And so we didn't start this series. So we're going to push it back a week and we're going to dig into it now. And for the first part of this year, we're going to take a deep dive into this letter that Paul wrote called 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to take it slow. We're going to go through it only a few verses at a time each week and see how Paul uses this letter to encourage a new church, a church that he started, but he didn't have a whole lot of time to stay there and build this church up. We're going to discover why that was as we take a look at some of this. He's going to encourage them to live with an expectancy, an anticipation of how to live faithfully, how to live holy lives while waiting for Jesus to return. That has to happen in the here and now. I mean, we can look forward to Jesus coming back, but what do we do in the meantime? That's what 1 Thessalonians addresses, this here and now, how to live holy, transformed lives while waiting for Jesus to come back. And that kind of dovetails very nicely with our culture, 21st century America, or Western civilization, or the world in which we live, as we try to figure out how to live transformed, holy, discipleship lives in a world that seems less and less expectant of Jesus to come back. So as we live with that same sense of expectancy, is that anticipation, as we wait, we need the instructions that he gave this church. And so we're going to dig into that. And so when we're finished, like I said, you're going to have your own little journal full of notes, full of things that Jesus points out to you, and you will have the ability to go back to this and take a look at it and study it and grow from it. Because Scripture transforms us. Scripture is powerful. That's what Paul tells Timothy in another one of his letters in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, and that's a generic term, that a man or woman, it includes us all, so that we can be equipped and complete and ready for every good work. But we cannot be ready for every good work if we are not digging into this very deeply. If this is transformative, I think I put an extra syllable on that word. If this is transformative, there we go, it's not going to transform you if you're not letting it impact your life, right? I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. If it's going to transform you, you have to be in it. And so this series will help develop some of those study habits and tools that will allow God's Word to have that kind of impact in your life. And so make sure you grab one of those copies as we start. We're going to take a look at the first three verses today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. So we're going to start off with some background information to kind of set the stage for this letter. Paul and Silas start this church in Acts chapter 17. Chapter 17, and there's a little bit of information about Timothy and Silas coming back to Paul in the next chapter, in chapter 18. But in Acts 17, there's a very, very brief visit that Paul makes to the city of Thessalonica, and Luke tells us about that in verses 1 through 8 of Acts 17. It's very, very short. Luke tells us that that Paul preached in the synagogue there for three Sabbaths. Now, he might have stayed there a little bit longer, but all we have a record of is that he was there for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, teaching and preaching the good news, ministering to those who responded to the gospel, because apparently there are several, because there's a church that starts. And so he's got some Jews, he's got some Greeks who live there, and he is trying to give them information about how to follow the way. And the book of Acts, the following Jesus, is called the way. And Paul gives them some information, but it's a very, very short stay. In fact, it's cut short because Luke records for us that there were several Jews and what Luke calls wicked men who, out of jealousy, oppose Paul and Silas right from the start. And they end up running Paul and Silas out of town, and they grab a man named Jason, possibly a convert, at least a friend to Paul and Silas, and they take him to the city authorities. And this guy has to go before the judge, the magistrate. He ends up having to pay a fine or some sort of a compensation, a security pledge, so that Paul and Silas would be gone and stay gone. So yeah, their visit there is a short visit, and it's cut shorter than what Paul would have liked. And so this creates a couple of issues for Paul. These are in your notes. A couple issues that Paul has. The first thing is that Paul wants to know, now that he's gone, and he was only there for a short time, excuse me, he wants to know if their faith that has started to grow, he wants to know if it's genuine. He wasn't there long enough to be really sure of the authenticity of their faith, if this was something that they were really pursuing, or if this was just kind of a flash in the pan and it was going to be gone. Was it real? Was it genuine? And so Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them. We know this because he tells us this in chapter 3 in verse 5. He says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So he wants to know about their faith. He wants to know if it's real. He wants to know if they're continuing. He wants to know if they're growing and transforming and becoming more like Jesus. And to use one of Jesus' parables, he wants to know what kind of soil that the seed was planted in. Remember that parable in the Gospels, right? Where Jesus tells story of a farmer who sows some seed and it falls into four different kinds of soil. And there's two different kinds of soil in particular in Matthew chapter 13. One was rocky ground and one was thorny ground. And in the rocky ground, Matthew tells us the Jesus' parable. It says, "This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." Thessalonians, right? "Yet he has no root in himself." Are they like that? Paul wants to know, were you the rocky soil where there's no root? I mean, you received it, but are you taking root? Or are they more like the thorn soil, this thorny dirt, the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of riches choke it out and it proves unfruitful? Were they like that? Or were they good soil? Paul wants to know. So he sends back Timothy and Silas, verse 23 in Matthew, the soil that was sown on, or the seed that was sown on good soil, The one that hears it, the one that understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, in another 30. So Paul wants to know how successful his sowing, casting the seed of the gospel, was in Thessalonica. That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 5. He did not want his visit there to be pointless, in vain, fruitless. He wanted to know if it had produced any lasting fruit. And so, according to Timothy, in the very next verse in chapter 3, verse 6, it did. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported to us that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, Timothy brings back good news. And not just good news, it's gospel-oriented good news. And that's significant because Paul uses the word euangelioumoon, which is the word we get for our, it's just translated basically into English. It's evangelism. Euangelion becomes evangelism, and it becomes this idea of sharing the good news. In the New Testament, that word is always associated with sharing the good news of the gospel, except for two times. One in the book of Revelation, and one of them right here. Timothy brings back good news of their faith. It's not the good news of the gospel. It's the good news they've received the gospel. And so that is significant. That's how good this good news is for Paul. Their faith has taken root. It was growing even in the face of affliction, even in the face of persecution. They were rooted in good soil. They were being transformed. But along with that concern for their faith, was it real? Was it genuine? Here's the second concern Paul has. He was concerned about his own reputation among them. Now, I need to clarify. I don't mean he was worried about what they thought of him. That's normally what we think of when we think about we're worried about our reputation, right? I don't want you to think bad about me. That's not what Paul is getting at here. He thought they might believe if he thought that's what they might believe, he kind of clarifies that for us in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, we speak not to please men. He doesn't care what other people think. We speak not to please men, but to please God. And two verses later, he says, nor do we seek glory from people, whether you or from others. So he's not concerned about what they think of him from a vain, a conceited perspective. His concern is motivated by something else entirely. He's worried about the accusations made against him by his opponents, the Jews, and against the message that he brought. He's worried that that might cause their faith to crumble or to stumble. If Paul's message was wrong, or if his motives were wrong, or if he was being deceitful, or if he was motivated by recognition for himself or conceit or anything like that, then his message, the important message of the good news of Jesus, would be misunderstood by the people there. And he wasn't there to clarify because he had to leave. And so he wanted to make sure they understood him, that he didn't leave because he wanted to leave, but he left because he was forced out, and that he really did love this fledgling church in Thessalonica. But Timothy's news is good news indeed, because in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, Timothy has come to us from you, brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So Timothy's report back to Paul brings this good news for both of these concerns. Paul's concern for their faith and their love, their faith was genuine. And Paul reported that they remembered him kindly and they longed to see him. His reputation was intact. It was solid. They understood why he was there, why he came, and that he genuinely cared about them. So these two concerns kind of really form the foundation for this entire letter. They form the basis here. Paul wants to go back, but according to chapter 2, Satan prevents that. So he does the next best thing. He writes a letter. And in this letter, in chapter 1, he responds to Timothy's report about their faith. And in chapter 2, he responds to Timothy's report about his own reputation about them. In chapter 3, it gives kind of the context for this report back from Timothy and Paul's thoughts about it. And then chapters 4 and 5 are filled with some exhortations and some instructions and some insights for how to live a godly life while they're waiting for Jesus to return. That's a basic outline of this letter. They're probably those last two chapters are probably responses to some of the things that they may have asked Timothy. Hey, when you see Paul, ask him about this. How are we supposed to do this? Those kind of things. So now we can finally turn to the letter itself. Let's look at the greeting. Most of the time, you don't have to raise your hands. But most of the time when you read one of the letters in the New Testament, you just kind of skim over the first two or three verses of that greeting passage. We kind of skim that. What is it? It's just a greeting. It's Paul saying he wrote a letter to those people and he's praying for them. We just kind of skim over that. I would encourage you don't do that. There's a lot of good information in these greetings, and there's a lot of even some theology that's worth a closer look. So it's not kind of a yada, yada, yada moment as you skim that first two or three verses. They're worth taking a deeper look at. So chapter 1, verse 1, and it's a greeting. And if this is one of Paul's first letters, then this is going to become the standard greeting by which he addresses every letter he writes, with the exception of one or two. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So what Paul does here is he identifies, just like every other one of his letters, the author of the letter himself, the recipients of the letter, and then he greets them. And so let's take a look at each of these. The authors. Paul lists three people here. So even though he lists Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy, it's obvious that Paul is the leader. He's the main author of this book, because in Acts chapter 18, when Timothy and Silas come back from Thessalonica, Paul has had time to dedicate in other places to spreading the message of the gospel. He specifically is in Corinth after Thessalonica, and he's there for 18 months or better. And so during this time, it's likely that he had time to really write back and compose his letter and think about what he wanted to say after hearing their report. And more than once through these five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in the first person. I, Paul, again and again wanted to come see you, chapter 2. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, chapter 3. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the other brothers, chapter 5. Even though Silas and Timothy are listed, Paul is the one that's behind this. He's the motivator here. So he is our author. The recipients, obviously, are the Christians, the believers that are rooted in this church in this town, the city of Thessalonica. Paul is only there for a few weeks. He's not gone for very long before he sends Timothy and Silas back, but a church has already formed there. He has not had time to instruct them. He has not had time to appoint elders there. He has not had time to really give them any kind of basis for how to structure and organize a church. None of that yet. And yet they have already started gathering together. Maybe Timothy has given them some insight into that. I don't know. That's kind of what Paul's letters to Timothy later will be kind of how to lead a church, how to structure a church, how to appoint elders, those kind of things. And if he's hanging out with Paul, you think he might be getting some of this already? Maybe he's answering some of those kind of questions and giving them the ability to start forming a foundation. But look how Paul describes them. He says they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're in God the Father. That distinguishes them from their pagan neighbors in Thessalonica. But they're also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that kind of distinguishes them from the Jews who ran Paul out of town. So he gives some details there that are worth catching. And then he gives a greeting. And this greeting is what will become his standard greeting. He's going to use this greeting or some form, some variation of this greeting in every letter he writes. It's a very common Christian greeting, and other New Testament epistles from Peter and James and John all use something similar as well. He says, grace to you and peace. And even if it's a common greeting, the words are not common. Grace and peace are theologically loaded terms. And I'm not going to dig into the definitions of them here, but I encourage you to take a look. Go to BibleGateway.com. It's a free resource website. I don't know if you're familiar with it. You probably are. But when you type in grace and set your search parameter to the New Testament, just read every time grace comes up, and you start to get a picture of what this term means. Do the same thing with peace and see what how it's used over and over, and you get a pretty solid understanding of these key terms. Grace and peace. And then in verse 2, Paul begins his response to Timothy's report about their genuine faith, and it's such a powerful idea that we're going to hone in on it this week, as well as we're going to come back to it here in a couple weeks. Next week, we're going to take a break. We just started. We're going to take a break. And we're going to have next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and so we're going to talk about the value of life, and we're going to have a baby dedication, have more than one, and we're going to take a break for that next Sunday. But when we come back to this, we're going to take a look at this expression of gratitude that Paul looks at, that he gives them for two Sundays. Look at the first three words of verse 2, though. We give thanks. And this is the main idea of this chapter. In fact, it is a key role throughout the entire letter. Paul is thankful. Why? Because they're walking in truth. But look over at chapter 3 again. We read verse 6, but I want to look a little bit further. Now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported to you that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. That was verse 6. Now listen. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distresses and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we might see your face, see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Paul, his greeting is very common to express gratitude for the churches that he's writing to. So his expression of thankfulness here takes it a little bit further than most of his other letters. He does this in almost every letter he writes, with the possible exception of Galatians. He was ticked off at that church because they were making some pretty stupid choices. But for the most part, he is very grateful for all of the churches that he is writing to, and this is very significant that he goes so deep here. And see what I mean about Paul, about the greetings being filled with stuff we don't want to miss? If we just skimmed over the first two or three verses, we wouldn't understand how important his idea of grace and peace and gratitude really are. Paul is thankful for this church in Thessalonica. He's thankful for the one in Philippi. He's thankful for the one in Colossae. He's thankful for the one in Corinth, in spite of some of the things he had to write to them. And as we stood here and looked at one another this morning, that is the point I want us to get this from this entire thing, this first two or three verses. As we look at one another, are we thankful for the church? Are we thankful for this church? And when I say Parkview Christian Church, I mean this local body, but I don't want to just limit it to us. You looked at one another here, but are you thankful for the other churches that are gathering in this community and meeting this morning to worship Jesus? Are you thankful for the other churches around our state? Whether they believe the same thing, identical to us or not. Are you thankful for the body of Jesus around this world? One of my passions is coffee. If you know me, you know that about me already. I love coffee. And because of that, I frequently go downtown to Ozark Coffee. Ozark is owned and operated by a guy named Justin, who is from the Mennonite Church out in Florence. The last few years, Justin and I have developed a pretty good friendship as we're in there. And a few years ago, they invited Heather and I to come out to their church for a revival they were having. And we went and we joined them, I think, on a Tuesday night. And we walked in. And guys, let me tell you, it's a different experience than what we have here on any given Sunday morning. But man, Jesus was evident there. We built some friendships with people who live out their faith in a way different than we do. They worship differently than we do. But let me tell you something, guys. I find myself thanking God frequently for my friends who were part of that church, because I know that they are thanking God for me. And I know that they are lifting me in their prayers. Do I agree with everything they teach? No, I don't. I don't think that they are accurate. I think we are pretty close here. That sounds very conceited. I get that. I don't mean that to be conceited. But I believe that the reason I'm in the Christian church is because I think that we have this the best out of what I can see. Not Parkview, but this, our brotherhood. I know that sounds really conceited. Do we have everything right? No, we don't. We miss some things. But Justin and I and some of the others that I know from their church, we've had some pretty serious and some pretty deep theological conversations over the years about who Jesus is and how we can love him best and how we can live for him in this world. And those are always fruitful conversations. And so I'm thankful for the other churches, even though they may be different from what we believe. I'm thankful for the church. Paul is thankful for the church. He even says that to the church in Corinth and the mess that they were there. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if Paul can write how thankful he is for a church that is that messed up, don't you think that we should be thankful for us? Because, spoiler alert, we're messed up too. You may not want to admit it, but I will freely admit it about you, for you. I mean, it's easier to be thankful for those churches that are like us, right? Or that we know lives are being transformed, the gospel is being proclaimed, and apparently, according to Timothy's report, that's what's happening in Thessalonica. They have a variety of problems, don't get me wrong. And we're going to cover these as we work through this series. Chapter 4, there's sexual immorality. There's laziness later on in chapter 4. So lazy, in fact, that some of them aren't even wanting to work because they think that the return of Jesus is imminent. And so they quit their jobs. And Paul, in both letters to the Thessalonians, he has to address that. They had some misunderstanding about what happens after a Christian dies in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They didn't have a correct view of leadership, chapter 5, or even of each other, really, in chapter 5. So Paul has to address all of those things, and we're going to look at those things as we work through this letter, and yet they are a church that Paul expresses gratitude for in spite of their failings, in spite of their failures, and he does so in a variety of ways. Look at verses 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly remembering you, mentioning you in our prayers. There's one. Verse 3, remembering. There's two. Remembering what? Before our Lord and before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, there's three brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. So here's how Paul expresses his thankfulness. Three ways. Mentioning them, that's the how. Remembering them, that's the when. And then knowing, and that's the why. So let's start off with the how. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Prayer is a simple way to express gratitude to God. In fact, I've heard it said that prayer without thankfulness isn't really true prayer at all. Our prayers should be filled with gratitude. And Paul's going to connect the two again later on in chapter 5 when he says to pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances. But this is how Paul chooses to start off this letter, by thanking God for them. And the way Paul phrases this gives us a little insight into his prayer life, because it kind of suggests that Paul has a regular routine of lifting up the church in prayer before God. Maybe mentioning people that he knows by name from his short stay there. Maybe talking about praying for issues that he knows they're facing. He's lifting those names in prayer. Guys, you need to know, our leadership here at Parkview Christian Church does the same thing. Every Monday, we take the prayer requests that are dropped in that offering box back there, and we list those out, and those go to our elders every Monday. If they're confidential, that's where they stay. If they're not confidential, they'll go out on the prayer chain so the whole church can pray. But our elders are praying for you by name every single week. And when we get together twice a month in our meetings, we pray together for a significant portion of our meetings. We pray for you. We are mentioning you in our prayers. And so when one of our leaders says, I'm praying for you, you can take their word for that. They literally are doing exactly that. So how? He's mentioning them in his prayers. And then when he's remembering before God your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the text, he uses the word constantly. That's the exact same Greek word, by the way, in chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, pray without ceasing, constantly. Paul's lifting them up all the time. They're always on his mind. Every time he remembers them, he mentions three things that he remembers in particular. He remembers their work, which is produced out of their faith. He mentions their labor, different word than work, which sprung from their love for God and for others. And he remembers their steadfastness, their endurance, which is tied to their hope. So let's take a look at those. Their work of faith. Chapter 1 of Romans, Paul describes this as the obedience of faith, which he says will bring about he'll bring about among the nations. In other words, our obedience to what God says flows out of our faith. And when Paul closes Romans, the letter to Rome, he says the same thing again for chapter 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. It's the same thing James says when he's talking about faith without works being dead. If you claim to have faith but it doesn't produce fruit in your life, is it even a valid faith? That's James's question. And if you're not producing visible fruit in your life, then you need to check your spiritual pulse. You need to check your faith and see what's wrong. And that's what James is asking in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Faith is demonstrated in obedience. And it's foundational, a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So when Paul sees their faith producing works, he's thankful for that. He also is thankful for their remembering their labor of love. It's another simple concept. When you have a deep love for someone else, you don't seek your own good, do you? You seek theirs. Where there's love, there's usually sacrifice. There's usually devotion. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment, you love others in the same way. Love God, love others. And as Paul is writing this in 1 Thessalonians, he probably has both of those in mind. Just like their faith, their love was demonstrated by their actions. He uses the word labor. You labor at something with all of your effort. Sometimes to the point of fatigue. So what Paul is saying is that maybe we should start wearing ourselves out by how much we love God and love others. 1 Peter chapter 4 says the same thing. Keep on loving one another earnestly. And Paul doesn't tell them to do anything without setting the example. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul wore himself out in order to show his love to these people. Who do you love like that? And then third, Paul remembers their steadfastness of hope. Maybe other translations, if you've got something besides the ESV, that might use the word endurance. This is the ability to stay strong in spite of opposition, in spite of pressure. Why would Paul use a word like this? Because the Thessalonians are going to face some intense persecution for their faith. It's already starting because the Jews, out of jealousy, ran Paul out of town, and they don't really care for the church that he started. They're going to face some of that, and Paul's going to address some of that. In verse 6, he says, you received the word with much affliction. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says, you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. And in chapter 3, verse 3, he tells them not to be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So they're facing some intense times. They're facing some suffering, some persecution, but they endured through their hope in Christ. And if we take a look at these three things, they kind of seem to make a progression as Paul works through them. Did you notice that? That might be a good thing to write down in your notes, in your ESV scripture journal, that there's a progression here, that they increase in intensity. Their work, which transfers into labor, which then transfers to endurance. But what keeps them going? Their hope. Hope is not a word that we use correctly in the English language most of the time. We use it most often as optimism or wishful thinking, as in, my kids hoped we would get a lot of snow. In fact, I think they actually prayed for that, so you can blame my kids for everything we've received out there. As for me, my hope was that we didn't get the snow, because there are 7 kids, and we have a couple of extras that are with us a lot of times, and one of them is our bonus daughter, our daughter-in-law, and then we have 2 dogs, and all the kids in the neighborhood, and they're going in and out and in and out, and all that snow is getting drug into the house and getting on the stairs, and I'm walking up and down the stairs in my socks, and I step in a pile of melted snow, my socks get all wet, and then my feet get cold, and I hope we don't get it, that kind of snow. And look what we got. That's not the way the Bible uses hope. The Bible uses hope as a certainty. It's something you can set your focus on, the return of Jesus in particular. You can hope in that. It's not wishful thinking. It is something that will take place. We can rest assured that it will, and we can cling to that. That's hope. And hope is a key term in 1 Thessalonians. Each of the 5 chapters ends with a reference of the return of Jesus, which is why I'm calling this series Anticipation, because it's looking forward with this expectant hope. Chapter 1, verse 10, "And we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, verse 19, "What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you?" Chapter 3, verse 13, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints." Chapter 4, verse 16, "The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And then in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5 and verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is it that Paul points to that creates this hope that endures, that is steadfast for the Thessalonians? It's a hope that Jesus will return. And that's the kind of hope that will sustain us too. It's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. Where is your hope? We started off the service by having you look at each other across the center aisle and express, at least in your own minds, this idea of gratitude for the church. But the church exists because we have hope that Jesus is who He is, who He said He is, and that He will do what He said He was going to do. And part of that includes that He will one day come back. And we look forward to that with anticipation. If you do not know who Jesus is, you cannot have that hope. And so you need to understand who He is. You need to meet Him, and you need to establish a relationship with Him. If you do know who He is, then you deepen that hope. You endure through that steadfastness of hope by deepening your faith in Him. That's why I mentioned some good books and resources that will help you as you study God's Word. The Word itself is a great tool. It's our primary tool. These other resources can assist with that. Are they a replacement for the Word? No. Spend time here. But these can be an encouragement as well, as we look forward to living the lives that He wants us to live here, holy and blameless and pure and loving and thankful while we wait for Him to come back. If you do not know who Jesus is, or if you do but you want to deepen that relationship with Him, when we sing a song of invitation, that would be a good opportunity to introduce yourself to Jesus or reintroduce yourself. And we want to help you with that. If you have already done that, and you're more inclined to say, I just need a place where I can plug in so that we can live this faith out together, then maybe you want to establish membership here at Parkview Christian Church, and you want to say, I want to partner with this church as we anticipate the coming of Jesus together. And if that's the case, we want to help you with that as well. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing a song of invitation, and if you have a decision to make, we'd love to walk with you through that. Father, I am so grateful that because of who Jesus is, Paul can write a letter like this that brings our attention to the return of Jesus, the anticipation of his coming, but also with the instruction of how to live here and now while we wait for that. We don't understand time in the same way that you do. From our perspective, 2,000 years seems like a long time that Jesus has waited. And however much longer, Lord, you choose to hold off until he does return, we want to live lives here and now that are prepared and ready and expectant as we wait. God, use this little letter to strengthen us in our faith. Use us as individuals to encourage one another to grow. And Father, use us as a church to be a light that shines in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.